Wonderful. Thank you for that. I'm so glad for the grace that abounds greater than our sin. And I appreciate that song, ladies. Very touching this morning. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 again. And if you could keep a bookmark there or keep your finger there, also turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And I'm going to cover the second part of our message from last week, learning to forgive, learning forgiveness. And, you know, we dealt with some, I think, rudimentary things from the Word of God that were challenging. Certainly, as I reflected on that and with a few conversations afterwards, I recognized this morning just how complex this topic can be. And the reality is we all have dealt with things that sometimes is hard to even describe, hard to even put words to. And we understand the complications that our lives can sometimes have in regard to this very thing of hurts. And, you know, I think that as we contemplate on these things this morning, that there's probably much more that we can say even after. And I'm not going to pretend that this is going to give you every answer to the questions of your own hearts this morning. But I want to just give you, I think, what will be helpful to just get you a little bit, at least on the right track. And, you know, I was even just reflecting on my own, just on my own attitudes about forgiveness this week. And there were some things that the Lord had to deal with me about, and there was a couple of things that were hidden in the deep recesses of my heart that I think were still there. I'm still working through, to be honest. And we were really at the beginning stages last week, and I'm gonna already say to you that we might be a little long this morning, all right? And some of you should have said, Pastor, you should have told us. I would have brought my pillow, my blanket, you know. And I often say, if you sleep through my message, I don't get offended. I'm glad I can be a blessing to you that way. Whether you're awake, you're asleep, it doesn't matter to me. But I'm not saying that you should just go ahead and sleep, right? But I want you to just really pay attention this morning. And I think that as the Lord's worked this through in my own heart, I think it'll be helpful as we get into this topic here. In Exodus chapter 34, and notice a couple of verses here. Look at verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Notice this, God describing himself. Okay, so pay attention here, because this is God describing who he is. And notice, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we would understand that we would see that as he is gracious and describes himself merciful and so forth, that the result of that would be a forgiving of iniquity and transgressions and sin. But notice the second part of verse 7, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So he's saying, in one sense, he is a merciful God that'll forgive iniquity, transgression and sin, guilt. But then in another sense, he says this, that I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And so we're seeing here in the matter of a couple of verses, that God, in his character and his nature, is both forgiving and merciful, but also will deal with the guilty. Also will deal with the iniquity of man. And I think the main concern about this whole idea of forgiveness is that somehow forgiveness neglects justice. A misnomer about forgiveness is that it's offered by someone perhaps too weak to dole out proper justice. After all, many people equate forgiveness with letting someone off the hook or for their crime and allowing them to get away with wrongdoing. And you might ask yourself, doesn't the lack of punishment, doesn't the lack of retribution encourage the person to commit the same act again? And doesn't that put us in a position of condoning their crime? And if so, is forgiveness really right? Is forgiveness effective? See, true forgiveness, when we look at it from the character and nature of God, it doesn't involve ignoring the issue of justice. It doesn't justify the sin and the wrongdoing. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card that you bestow on anyone willy-nilly. It's not something you agree to and simply just avoid the awkwardness of a confrontation or a conflict. It should not involve being a doormat. And that's sometimes what we fear when we forgive, is we become a doormat who allows perhaps the perpetrator to hurt you over and over again. And I want to say to you that forgiveness, whilst it's a process to perhaps some sort of redemption or reconciliation in your mind about the wrongs that has happened, it doesn't mean that you forget what has happened or automatically trust the person again. It doesn't mean letting go of all your ill. It does mean this, though. It does mean of letting go of all your ill feelings towards the offender and letting go of perhaps even your own need to balance the scales of justice personally. So within this dichotomy, we're going to find the answers in Scripture, both I think what we're going to find in the motivation for forgiveness and perhaps the process we undertake when we forgive. And so this morning, I want you to note a couple of things here. In Ephesians 4:32, the Bible reminds us here, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Here's the first point I want to make. It is really our motivation is this. Forgiveness is motivated by our relationships. And here's the tension. You see, our motive to forgive others is not based on how we feel. It's not based on the reality of the wrong that has been placed upon our lives. It's not even based on our good character. The motive to forgive others is based here on God's forgiveness toward us. And here's where sometimes we get tripped up, because sometimes we look at the crime done toward us, whether it's a sin or whether it's just an offense or whether it's a bigger issue at hand, and we'll look at that as something that is so beyond our comprehension that someone else would do to us, that we sometimes can forget or misjudge or misunderstand the great sin that has been forgiven upon our own lives. And the issue really of God's forgiveness is the tension that really drives the plot of the entire Bible. When we think about what forgiveness is, really it's at the crux of the matter of what salvation is about. Salvation is about the forgiveness of God upon a sinful, sinful mankind. And the resolution isn't just Christ's voluntary death as the second person of the triune God, but it's a reminder this morning that it was as a substitute who took our place. You remember that salvation, the whole point of salvation, the whole point of the sacrifice on the cross wasn't just the Lord Jesus Christ as the very God laying his life down willingly. It's that he laid down his life willingly to take your place and my place. Amen. It was a substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ that saved us. It was us that God found guilty. It was us that God found to have an unpayable debt. It was us that couldn't pay it. And God took it, and God substituted himself on the cross. And I want to remind you that's the case. And in the cross of Christ, the author John Stott says this about the substitutionary debt. The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices then himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, and then God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Listen, God took our place. And too often, there's things in our lives that we take God's place in. We put ourselves in the decision-making seat of our own lives. We put ourselves in the place of the one that should have preeminence and priority in our lives, and henceforth, we are sinners. But because of God's graciousness and mercy, he took his place, and actually he substituted himself for us. And I'm saying that the very fact that Jesus, that the very God, took our place on the cross and bore the justice of God the Father that was actually allotted for us, is that it is really the crux of our motive to forgive. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. He paid that. And I want you to note again, look at Matthew chapter 18, our text, and we didn't read the rest of the story. Matthew chapter 18. And again, just note the tension in Exodus 34. I want you to note that because we're going to get to that in a little while. But Matthew chapter 18, and let's continue to read the passage. Look at verse 27. So you remember that there was this parable that really God, the Lord Jesus, is responding to after the question was asked. The question was asked by Peter, how often should we forgive the sin of others toward us? And Jesus gives him that answer, until 70 times 7. So 490 times. We noted last week that really in the Jewish thinking, that was the number that is equivalent to our concept of infinity. It goes on and on. And so he uses this parable to clarify really what he's saying. There's a king who has a servant. The servant owed him 10,000 talents. That's an impossible amount. And so the servant begs. He says to him, Lord, let me pay you little by little. And in verse 26, the servant fell down and worshipped. Then in verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. You know why he was moved with compassion? Because he recognized that this one begging couldn't possibly pay his own debt. So what he did was he loosed him, forgave him the debt. And it's interesting that God uses this analogy for forgiveness of this financial debt. And that concept rings right through when you look at the word for forgive. In most cases, it is a financial term. It's a debt. And so he goes on, and at the forgiveness of his debt, he goes in verse 28, but the same servant, so not another one, the same one that was forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Now you think about that, that's very minuscule in comparison to the great debt, right, that was owed to the Lord. So 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou oughtest. You know, this man who had just been forgiven, this man who couldn't pay a debt, it was impossible, goes to a fellow servant, the Bible says. So just like him, same situation, and says, you know, you owe me 100 pence. You know, he grabs him by the collar and he says, why, I order, right? And he says, give me what you owe me. And notice, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Doesn't that sound familiar? And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants, so others were observing this, saw that what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. They looked at that person and said, hey, wasn't that one that was forgiven all his debts? And here he is, a much smaller debt, one that was actually more possible to be repaid. Then his Lord, after that, he had called him and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Saying, the same compassion I showed you, you should have shown your compassion on your fellow servant. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Verse 35, so likewise, so just like this, he says, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Notice that. God brings it to the heart level. You from your hearts. You know what that is? It's a starting point. And he's saying the motive is just as I had pity on you, so you should have pity on the one that has that image. And so when speaking of forgiveness, again, Jesus uses the image or the imagery of debts to describe the nature of sins in our lives. When someone seriously wrongs you, there's an unavoidable sense that the wrongdoer owes you. Right? When someone wrongs you, you have a sense that they owe you. They owe you this much. They owe you this. They owe you at least this. And the wrong, really, it's incurred an obligation. It's incurred a liability. It's incurred a debt. And anyone who is wrong feels really a need to make the other person pay down that debt. And we do that. Here's what we do. We do that by hurting them. We do that at times by yelling at them. We do that by making them feel bad in some way. We just wait and watch and hope that something bad happens to them. And only after we see that all of the suffering that we feel is equal to the hurt that they've given us, do we feel that obligation is now gone. And this sense of debt or liability and obligation is impossible. It's in us. And anyone really who maybe says, well, that's never really happened to me, hasn't truly been hurt. And there's times, I think about times when people, for whatever reason, wanted to say certain things and started negative talk, and it's come back to me. And sometimes there's that, and we in that moment, I've got to decide what to do about that. And it's hurt. And the debt we owe, can I remind you though, is unpayable. The debt we owe to the Lord. And our motive to forgive doesn't hinge on the facts of the matter. It hinges on the fact of God's willingness to forgive and pay himself the debt we owe. See, again, the parable demonstrates this expectation. And firstly, it really hinges on the motive is our relationship with God. And our relationship with God, who is the just and the forgiving one. And I want you to note, firstly, the God in his contrasts. You see, you think about how the world views God generally. You know, you think about the whole idea of God. And if you look at even Greek mythology and so forth, the man's ideas of God, you begin to recognize that there's an acceptance that God is somehow a wrathful God. That actually even nature in all of its calamities really speaks to a God who wants to somehow punish his creation. You look at the ideas of God in secular writing, and there are those who would deny God for the very fact that somehow they believe and only believe that God is a cruel God. that God will want us to jump through hoops to be able to gain his favor. That somehow he's sadistic and allowing us to suffer. And because of the lack of explanation of that, they'd rather believe that there's no God, because how can God be so cruel? How can God be so wrathful and so vengeful? And yet we understand also that we do have a God who is a God of justice. That the Bible describes for us that God does show anger towards those who are sinners. That God does have an attitude that we can be familiar with of anger. But I want to remind you that God is not like man. Okay, his anger, unlike ours, which sometimes can be an anger that is motivated by pride, motivated by impure motives, can sometimes be just a compulsion to react negatively because we can't find reason for the hurt. We have a God who has a perfect anger. We have a God who has a perfect wrath. And we have a God who the reality is, he is one of justice and can be angry and wrathful. But it's not until actually the idea of a God who's that and a God who's loving, it's not really an idea that people generally understand. You know, it's not until the Bible tells us that God is love. You talk to a person out there, they don't understand that God is love. We only know that. No other literature, no other religion, no other belief in the world apart from Christianity believes in a God of love. And the only reason we know that isn't evidence really beyond this first. The Bible declares it for us. And so we have this tension between a God who is a God of justice, and then we also have an idea and understanding of how God is love. And I want to draw your attention to some of the most famous verses in the Bible. Look at John 3:16. Look at John 3:16, and I want you to open there, not because I don't believe you've memorized it, but I want you to see the context, all right? In verse 16, we're familiar with this, "For God so loved the world," right, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And we know those verses, a great verse to memorize. It's a great verse to tell your friends about just their need of a Savior and the Savior being fulfilled in Christ. But in verse 17, notice right next to this whole idea of God being love or God loving, in verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned," notice this, "but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So within the same context of God being a loving God, we see also a God who is willing to condemn. Because of the not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And can I just be kind to you this morning to warn you that if you've never put your trust and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible says you're already in condemnation. And that ought to send a shudder down your spine. That ought to concern you greatly. The great justice of God is upon you. But because he's a loving God also, he's made a way of escape. And he made a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ's penalty on the cross. Later on in verse 36, he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Notice those strong words. It says the wrath of God is on you. And yet, right there, the Bible speaks about the contrast of God's wrath and God's love. Someone said it this way: when we see all the references to God's wrath in the Bible, we instinctively imagine God's anger must be like ours. And so we recoil. However, his anger is not wounded pride as ours is. God only gets angry at the evil destroying the things he loves. His creation and the human race he made for his own glory and for our happiness. God is not just a God of love or a God of wrath. He is both. And if your concept of God can't include both, it will distort your view of reality in general and of forgiveness in particular. Because sometimes when we go to that place of forgiveness, here's what we wonder when it's serious enough and heartbreaking enough and wrong enough, will justice be served? And we understand perhaps as believers now of the great love and the great penalty that God so willingly paid because of his love for us. But we wonder if justice will be served. And I want to tell you that God's love doesn't preclude and negate God's justice. And the wrath of God, really, when you think about it, is his expression of justice through his love. You see, God will want to right every wrong. And God, in his timing and in his character and his nature, will correct the wrong. And in his timing, though, you see, God only gives commands for our good because of his love for us. And yet his anger at that disobedience is also motivated by his love for us in protecting those he loves. And, you know, sometimes we correct our children, don't we? And we'll tell them something that might hurt them out of a righteous anger. And what that demonstrates, that righteous anger doesn't demonstrate just the fact that we're angry with them. That righteous anger demonstrates our love for them. We love them. And so we'll warn them of the wrong. We'll even incorporate the biblical method of how to correct. And we'll even do that. Why? Not because of pure vengeance at the offense toward us. No, because we know that this is justice. And that justice is our expression of our love to them. And listen, we have a God who actually is a God of pure love, of pure justice. And so when his wrath comes down on the evildoer, it's really a warning and an expression of his great love for all. It's an expression that when justice is served by God, it's really an expression of his example making and a reality that the wrong will be made right. And so when we think about forgiveness, we've got to see both sides of God, the contrast of that. You remember Jesus when he, in Luke chapter 19, he looks over the city of Jerusalem and he weeps over the sin of the city. And then if you read that in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, he then talks about what they're going to go through in correction. He talks about some of the end times that's going to happen. And the result of that is justice was served, but then there's a returning of his nation to him. And that's an example to us. You know, when we as believers go through some justice, when we go through some correction and we experience sometimes the corrective hand of God, it's not because God is seeking revenge. It's because God is seeking correction and he's expressing his love to us. And so when we go out and we recognize then that our part is not the justice, it's not that. The wrath of God, someone said, is an expression of a loving God rightfully demanding love from human beings toward one another and toward him. And so when we consider all of that, when we don't see justice doled out like we would assume is right, then here's what we need to do. We must fight the urge for vengeance. You see, here's what we do. We equate vengeance and justice as the same thing. We want our vengeance and we want our pound of flesh. But actually, justice and vengeance is very different. See, justice is in God's hand and he will avenge. He will revenge. He will dole out vengeance. But it's going to come from God. But listen, when it's in our hand and we want to dole it out, And listen, that's just vengeance. And what we've done is we've taken something that is only in God's hand. We've taken it. And so the urge to be vengeful, we've got to fight that. And I want to say that that's in God's prerogative. You see, what justice is really, it's based on a deeper understanding of God. We understand then that God is a God of wrath. And when we truly know his love for us, we understand that his justice will eventually be handed to the wrongdoer. And so we see God in his contrast, but then secondly, we have a relationship with a God who is in his completeness. And nowhere is that more greatly demonstrated than the cross. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's willingness to show forgiveness, and it's a marrying of justice and love. See, at the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. At the cross, it was the greatest expression of his love. And it's the paying of that unpaid debt. And we've got to focus then on the reality that God will dole out both. That he can show love and he will show justice. Someone wrote this. Mez McConnell was a man who was physically and emotionally abused by a stepmother for years. And in an article, he writes this, and you know, if we could think of the worst thing that anyone could do, it would be the abuse of children. Right? And sadly, I think churches, under the guise of maybe being more Christian, have not dealt with it correctly over the years. And we seek justice. And we understand then that there's the great sin of that. But notice what, I want you to note what he says. I'm just going to read it out to you. He says this: as a survivor of childhood abuse, I have to be wary of how it has affected my entire life, particularly my thought life. I view new people with suspicion. I view power plays with suspicion. I detest bullying. I worry about manipulators. I lack basic trust. I think of people as guilty until they prove otherwise. I view every stranger as a potential abuser. And it's not good. That's why the cross grounds me. That's why the doctrine of substitutionary atonement fills my pain with joy, hope, and some sort of meaning. At the cross, God acts for the weak, the oppressed, and the abused, to overcome evil, to uphold justice, to free the enslaved. God himself perfectly identifies with all the victims of vile manipulation and power plays. And the cross is the greatest demonstration of that we have ever seen or ever will see. He takes comfort knowing that God, a God of contrast, is actually a God of completeness. That in the need to satisfy the wrath of God, he himself came down and took that place. He himself took on the penalty of sin. He himself acted for the weak, the oppressed, and the abused. And he himself showed great love despite. And really, it comes down to then the decision of this, our relationship with others. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 18, let me get that for you. Too many long words this morning. Chapter 18. And we've read it. But again, I want you to draw your attention there. In verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Again, just that whole idea of the servant and the fellow servant. And so our motive isn't just, it's based on our relationship with a God who's both justice and love, but it's our relationship with others. And I want to say that it's the imperfect and undeserving. You know, the reality is that the motive of our forgiveness is based on our forgiveness from God. But what we have is something in common. We have something in common with those that perhaps you would say has a great debt toward you. And I want you to note, firstly, that this servant, he owed a greater debt. And one of his servants, he owed, what did the Bible say? 10,000 talents, whereas his fellow servant owed 100 pence. What we have in common is this: we all have a debt to pay. We all have a debt. You know, God is purposeful in his word, and he used that idea of 10,000 talents to demonstrate just the greater sin, the greater debt. And yet we have that debt forgiven. It was forgiven of him. And yet when it came to it, we see that this fellow servant, in comparison to the great debt owed to a holy God, right, had much less. And you might think, how could that be? Listen, when we're all indebted, and at times to another because of our wrongdoing, but at times, and all the time actually, to the Lord because we are wrongdoers. You see, we sometimes forget that we have a great debt that has been paid as God's people. And we can't compare even the sin of others to us to the great sin that actually we could not pay to our Heavenly Father. And what we have to practice then is that forgiveness then has to be granted in the will before it is felt in the heart. You see, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him. The expectation when it was reported to the king was that that debt should be forgiven. It's a change of heart. And can I remind us today that, you know, we're different. As God's people, we have the reality of a debt paid. As God's people, we are different. We're no longer following the fashion of this world. We're no longer going the same direction. We're going another way, Jesus' way. And at the reality of that, the servant whose debt the king had forgiven should have had a change of heart. His feelings should have been governed by another's actions toward him. And forgiveness, secondly, is granted in our hearts because it was given by our Lord. He says that to him, you know, in verse 35, if ye from your hearts forgive. You know, God is looking for a heart change. That's the point. You know, it's not the repentance of others. It's not that the other didn't have a debt owed. It's that mercy shown should have changed the heart of the servant. And so from our heart then we can forgive. You know, what God defines there for us is really the minimum in which we show forgiveness is that we at least show forgiveness in the heart. And you might fear today, you might fear, well, what does that all mean? Am I wrong to have this ill, sick feeling that perhaps justice hasn't quite been done? I mean, they really wronged me, Pastor. It's beyond that. It's criminal. It's wrong. I want to tell you that Jesus isn't so trite. Go to Luke 17 and we'll finish Luke 17. Hey, it wasn't that long this morning. Luke 17. Actually, I'm just halfway, all right? So, Luke 17. And notice the verses we started with last week. In verse 1, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, and that he should offend one of those little ones. And so again, he's not neglecting that offenses will come. He's not neglecting the seriousness of that. And in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. So the warning to us, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him and he repent. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And notice, after that, notice the response of the disciples. They said this, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. You know what that is? The immensity of what God was, the Lord Jesus was asking them to do, He said, that is so, they said this, that is so difficult. Please give us greater faith. And you know, sometimes we take the teachings of the Lord, and when we apply it into our lives, it is difficult. Nigh, can I say this, impossible at times. We can feel so aggrieved that you can't even really fathom in our own minds, in our own hearts, how we can do that. How can we forgive when they've wronged me? How can we forgive when I did confront and they did it again? And I did forgive and then nothing changed and they said it again and they acted that way again. And they committed that again. How? And so the response was, Lord, increase our faith. And that, what they were saying was, it's too hard to forgive. And maybe you're in that boat this morning. It's too hard to forgive. And I want to agree with you, and Jesus agrees with them, it is hard to forgive. Because here's what he then says in verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Notice, he says, you know, it's impossible. He's saying that, look, you could do this thing of just letting this be thou plucked up by the root. Remember, we spoke about another root last week. Isn't it interesting? Spoke about another root, the root of bitterness, how difficult that is. And God's saying it is difficult to forgive. See, an author said this about forgiveness: nothing superficially seems simpler or easier than forgiveness. But nothing, if we look deeply, is more mysterious or more difficult. Another said this: I've realized that forgiving is so much tougher than holding a grudge. It is easier to hold a grudge. It's easier to just ignore it and then just feel ill will to that person. In fact, can I tell you, it's natural. It's easier to do that. It comes naturally. It's easier to feel ill will to that person because of an action that maybe we were offended by, or an action that was perpetrated against us or a loved one. And it's easier to do that. And God's recognizing that because he's saying, it is impossible. It is difficult. He uses this idea again of the root. And you know, how do you forgive those who've offended? How do you forgive those who's harmed you? Those who've gone so far as maybe even abused you? I want to tell you, not easily. It is hard. I want to tell you, it will feel impossible. So does forgiveness mean you excuse them without consequence? No. Does forgiveness mean you trust them immediately? No. There has to be a process of forgiveness because it's not always immediately easy. And Jesus' response recognizes this. He says in verse 6, it's an impossible task. It's an impossible task. You know, this sycamine tree, when you study that, it's another tree, just like the leopard tree that we spoke about last week, that its roots are so widespread. In fact, in the manual, they call it the Jewish Mishnah. It instructs its those who are planting these trees to double the distance between, because if you plant them too closely, they actually take all of the water and all of the all of the things around, it'll break through the cisterns that are around, and it's such an awful, awful thing if you don't take care of it correctly. And yet, notice what God's answer is: you need to take a seed. And like a seed, if our faith is planted in the right soil, it can grow and blossom into something more. And notice the contrast. Says you can speak to a sycamine tree and you can tell it to be removed, like it's easy, like it's possible, is really what he's saying. It's possible, and if you tell it, be plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, it should obey you. You know, another place, it talks about moving mountains with a grain of mustard seed. And sometimes the thing in front of us is like a mountain that's daunting. We've been wronged so heavily that it's this mountain, this stronghold that's in front of us. It says, if you have a grain of mustard seed, you can tell it to be removed. And a faith that moves mountains is sometimes what we hear about. But you know, that mountain is really that thing that is standing in front of us. And yet it's faith. And what you might ask, what gives faith such power? It has everything to do with the object of our faith. And that explains the mustard seed. Why else then ask for more faith? Would Jesus offer a seed? And he contrasts that. He says, more faith? Just have some faith. Just have a little faith. Just take it small. Just take a little bit. You know what forgiveness is? It's a small seed. But when a seed is planted and it dies to itself, what does it do? It sprouts up. And you know, today, there's no expectation that you just forget about it. It's meant to be a deposit. And it's meant to be a little step. And here's what I'm saying. The process of forgiveness is really a maturing of your faith. It's a maturing. And we have to have faith in a God of justice. You see, that's the first thing in 1 Peter 2:23. Who when he was reviled not again. This is speaking of Jesus. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know what Jesus' attitude on the cross was? He committed himself to the greater judge. And you know, God has his mechanisms for justice, including in that earthly ones. We have a judicial system. And like I discussed with some, sometimes a judicial system lets us down, doesn't it? Sometimes it doesn't go far enough. Sometimes it allows then perpetrators to re-enter without the proper rehabilitation. And we see the tragedies of that playing out all over the place. But here's what God's answer is: have faith. Have faith in the God of justice. There's another person, Rachel Den Hollander. She was a former gymnast. She was sexually assaulted multiple times by a physician that was working within the US Olympic team. And she writes this: on the other hand, the best chance that the perpetrator has to see his or her sin and self-deception and to change is if he or she is confronted with consequences. The temporal nature of human justice serves as a picture of God's final justice. It presents the abuser an opportunity to come face to face with the reality and severity of his sin. It is a call to the abuser to repent, to side with both God and their victim and condemn the evil they have perpetrated. It is only in this scenario that the possibility of reconstructing a relationship is possible. Truly repentant abusers who have come to side with God and their victims do not use their repentance as an excuse to escape human justice or make demands of their victims. True repentance involves acknowledging the harm they have done and the rightness of punishment. And there's nothing wrong for us to pursue justice in cases like that where there's been a true, heinous, criminal, sinful act. There's nothing wrong for us to pursue the justice that God actually doles out through the judicial system and for us to appeal and maybe at times even for us to warn of others. You better check your motive in that. But if there's been a wrong, you better warn and you better let them face the consequences. That's part of God's plan too. But listen, our part though is to trust the God of justice. And our part, though, is to recognize that even when earthly things fail, When earthly mechanisms of justice fail, he reminds us he's a God of wrath. His justice won't fail. And can I remind you in Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so he's saying anger has its place. And we ought to be angry at the wickedness of those that have done wrong. And so we must appeal and we must continue to trust, though, that God in his character of wrath will dole out the justice. And can I tell you that there is a place, that there will be an eternity where all of those that have perpetrated wrongs. But you know, we find ourselves then, what else? I mean, we trust a God of justice, but we've got to have faith in a God of mercy. And here's the response of the disciples: increase our faith. It's also this, what they were asking for was, give us more mercy. Increase our mercy. And mercy it is. You know what mercy is? It's different to grace. Mercy is not giving someone something that they do deserve. Right? God gave us mercy because we deserve judgment and hell. But in his mercy, he saved us from that. So how do we show mercy? How do we show mercy to the greatest perpetrators of injustice in our lives? How do we show mercy in our most significant difficulty? Ask God. Here's what it is. Ask God to help you show mercy. And again, he says, let us therefore, in Hebrews 4:16, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, you might undertake, and we won't take the time, but you can read that book that Den Hollander wrote. It was a harrowing, harrowing case. It was well covered in the media. And still to this day, there's questions about the rightness of the penalty. But she recognizes that in that, she found the mercy of God to be able to forgive the other. Justice is still being served. And yet, that mercy that we can just ask for, that mercy that needs to come in us to be able to then forgive. I think of Joseph. Look at Genesis chapter 50. And I wasn't going to turn here, but we will. Genesis chapter 50. And notice verse 17. And so Jacob passes into eternity. Because of that, Joseph's brothers are afraid that all of that, the things that have happened, was going to be undone by Joseph, because now, for them, in their mind, he has no reason to continue to treat them well. And notice verse 17, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of their father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. And notice what he says, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. We know the story. But you understand what Joseph went through, a great rejection, the accusations, the time in prison. And yet he sees in that, as they ask forgiveness, he says, am I in the place of God? See, you know what he ultimately understands? That ultimately, God is the judge. That ultimately, his job was to show mercy in the moment, and then God will dole out what he needs to dole out. Am I in the place of God? And we need to have faith in God for mercy, but then lastly, just have faith in God to be God. You see, That whole idea of the complexities of life. You know, in all of that, when there's a complete lack of interest in any forgiveness, it may mean that we think the sin is too great to forgive, or that we're too important to offer it. But here's what we've forgotten, that God is always the most offended party in any sin. Have you thought about the great offense that sin was to God? You know, David, when he understood his own sin, he realized he offended God. And listen, sometimes we limit who God is, as if he didn't see that just because he wasn't dealt with the way we thought. But listen, the greatest one offended in a sin is God himself. God's offended. And God's the one in his righteous anger and in his righteous wrath will dole out what he will dole out. And when we see this, when we let God be God, what we do is we lift the awful burden of trying to fill his judge's robes. We also realize that he is not unfair in asking us to forgive others. Another author said this, precisely because God has borne the cost of forgiving us, he can ask us to bear the pain of forgiving one another. Let God be God. And let him do his thing. You see, forgiving is like paying for someone else's wrong on credit. You know, as a younger man, we would play basketball every Saturday, and we had this opportunity. We were playing on our high school basketball court, and the principal gave me my own keys to it, so we would just play for free on an indoor court, and just got bigger and bigger. Other guys started coming along, but it's mainly me and my friends from church. And if you go into Plumpton High School, you're going to find you go into the gymnasium, but there's a narrow driveway. Only one car can park behind the other. And one night, to admit it, it was a heated game. And so I came out of that parking lot, and I went to reverse, forgetting that I wasn't the first car. And so I backed right into my friend's car. Smashed the front. But we're friends, so I asked him, I said, mate, I can't, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking. And you know what, he went ahead and he repaired that. And he told me later on that someone else had paid for that debt. And you know, when there's a fault, there's always going to be a cost. And sometimes we rightly ask for that cost to be paid by someone that is at fault. But when we show grace in forgiveness, it's like us taking on the debt ourselves. And it's like us, when we forgive, it's like us paying in credit. We might not have the money, but we say, look, don't worry about it, or I forgive you. And what it is, there's still a cost to pay. But here's what we do. We make an initial deposit of grace. We make an initial deposit of mercy. And it might be that we just simply forgive because of Christ's forgiveness upon us. But over time, we just pay for it by thinking less of the wrong. By starting to perhaps even pray for that person. By starting to then release them in our minds of their wrong. And over time, what happens is as you pay a little every day, that ill feeling will eventually be paid off. And maybe today you would make that first deposit. Maybe today you would say, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help me. I really struggle to forgive that person. But I'm going to do it, Lord, because you've forgiven me a greater debt. And Lord, I know that you're a God of justice, so I know, Lord, you're going to take care of it. And Lord, I know I don't feel right about it. And what you do is you slowly pay the deposit. And eventually, that credit will be paid off. And I want to tell you that there's a great increase in that, and there's a great maturity in that. And God, in his graciousness to you, helps you. And that's what we need when it comes to impossible things. We need the God who is the God of the impossible to do the impossible in us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know, Lord, that I probably in many ways didn't speak to everything that surrounds us, even in your word. And Father, in the small time that you've given us this morning, I know, Lord, that, Lord, this was enough. Lord, Father, that there's many things, but Lord, we'll just leave it at that. Just asking, dear God, as you so accurately and so truly put it, that we just take a small grain, a small seed. And I pray, Father, that, Lord, perhaps there would be some who just would take a small seed this morning and just plant it in the garden of trust in you. And that, Father, you'd allow that to sprout into wisdom, allow that to sprout into more trusting in you and more grace, more mercy each day. And Father, I don't know everyone's hurt here, but we know that you know. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to just trust you in the expectations that you have for us in our own hearts. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.